Thank you for listening to this Bible study from Calvary Chapel, Whangarei. We hope you're blessed and encouraged as you listen. Today we'll be in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 21.
We just celebrated, well, we didn't just celebrate, the world just witnessed a large sporting event. Who knows what I'm talking about? What? Fairly recently, what was the large sporting event that... World Cup, okay? World Cup. In 2 years, there's going to be another large sporting event. What's that? The Olympics, that's right, okay? 2016, the games will begin, and we'll be celebrating and watching the winners of swimming and soccer, volleyball, gymnastics, and all these other crazy sports, wrestling, judo, beach volleyball, crazy things. But one Olympic event that would have attracted the Apostle Paul was track. And here's my thing. I never watch track and field except for the Olympics. And I don't know about you. Maybe you don't even watch the Olympics. But when it's Olympic time, I love watching track and field. And you see these people that have just trained for, you know, their whole life. And they might run a race that is less than 10 seconds. That's what they've been training for. And Paul, his favorite metaphor to describe the Christian life was this idea of the race. The race. And, you know, he saw the picture of an athlete running full out, just as an apt description of how we are to live once we're in Christ. And so, with that as a backdrop, let's read from 12 to 21, and then we'll pick it apart. Paul said, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." Now, students of the New Testament, they agree that Paul was a sports fan, because he uses descriptions and metaphors often, over and over again. He uses illustrations from sport to make his point. I like that. I love sport. I've been a, you guys call him sporty or sporto, you know, and I've been that since I was young. But Paul speaks of wrestling. He speaks of boxing, running, winning the race, winning the prize, and winning crowns. And he talks about the discipline that's necessary and the danger of being disqualified. Now, I don't know if Paul played any sports, but it's clear that he was acquainted with the athletic world. Okay, in his kind of summation up of his life in 2 Timothy 4:7, he knows that his time is coming to an end. He knows he's getting ready to go see the Lord. And he says this, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." So we see a phrase, the first one comes from boxing, the second from running. And I believe that athletics illustrate specific spiritual truths. Athletics teach us various traits, such as discipline, training, perseverance, teamwork, how to win and lose graciously. Now, we've all kind of been on the... You ever been a sore loser? I've been a sore loser. One time I was playing tennis and I had a really bad attitude and I smashed my racket. My mom was watching and she walked right on the court and said, "You're done." It was totally embarrassing, but I brought it up on myself, and I had to learn, okay, can't do that. You know, can't go around acting like John McEnroe, from those of you that remember in the day. But coaches like to say it's not enough to start well or lead well. It's what matters in athletics is that in order to win, you have to be ahead at the end. You can start a race and be out ahead, and sometimes you'll see this in the Olympics. One guy just decides he's just going to just, you know, set the pace or whatever, and he goes out and he's ahead of everyone. And you're like, who is this guy? And he starts to fade as the race goes on, and then the real good runners catch him and pass him. And who cares that he led at the beginning? It's all about where you're at the end. And so Paul wants us to be confident. He wants us to be mindful of how we run the race and how we finish the race. And many people with Christianity, they start with a bang. They have some emotional encounter. Okay, they get saved and God begins to work in their life. But then, you know, 5 years down the road, you don't even see them anymore. They're not even walking with the Lord. And we all know people like that. And Paul doesn't want us to become one of those casualties. He wants us to run and he wants us to be consistent. But many lack purpose in life. They're like the man who jumped on his horse and rode off in all directions, just wherever. And there was no aim. And Paul's going to talk about aim here. And we have too many Christians, too many believers who they're a mile wide and an inch deep. Okay, that describes their relationship with the Lord. There's no depth at all. Guys, following Jesus isn't a hobby. Now, for a lot of people, it seems to be a hobby. Well, I do that on Sunday. And that's the only time that they open their Bible. But Paul's saying, man, following Jesus, it's not a hobby, you know. A hobby is collecting stamps or bottle caps or, you know, Legos or models or, you know what I mean? That's a hobby. Following Jesus is not a hobby. It demands a total commitment of our life. In our text, Paul is going to share four principles for winning the prize when the game of life is over. And here they are. Verses 12 to 14, he's going to talk about checking our direction. Checking our direction. From verses 15 through 17, he's going to talk about following faithful leaders. Verses 18 through 19, he's going to talk and mention this idea of knowing our enemies, knowing your enemies. And then lastly, he's going to end in verses 20 and 21, talking about remembering our true identity. So let's talk about this first one, principle number one, checking your direction. We see it in verses 12 through 14. Let's read it again. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but I press, Brother, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And too often, guys, Christians, we as Christians, can become too satisfied at where we're at in our faith and in our growth. And here's what happens. We tend to compare ourselves to other believers, right? We look around and we like to find the believers that aren't maybe doing it as well as us. And we like to say, ah, look, I'm doing it better than so-and-so, and I'm doing more than such-and-such. I'm ahead of them, but that's not Paul's method. See, what Paul does, he compares himself and with the one who we need to be comparing ourselves with, Jesus. And in doing so, Paul shows amazing maturity. Okay? The mark of true maturity spiritually is in the knowledge that you have not made it. That you have not yet arrived. Now, think about who's writing here. It's Paul. I mean, this guy had a spiritual pedigree like none other. We looked at that last week. This guy was zealous. This guy was passionate. This guy was out going through hardships. He was seeking to take the gospel where it had never gone. He was establishing churches. He was dealing with people who wanted to kill him. He's like, I'm not there yet. I haven't got it all together. Now, maybe you've met someone who that's their attitude. You know, I finally arrived. And some people even carry on this idea that you can attain spiritual perfection. It's not a biblical concept at all. I mean, Paul's saying, I'm not there yet. And we're going to see how he kind of viewed this stuff. Okay? Often I observe this in the Christian faith. And Paul's going to exhort us to not do this. But Paul's going to say, don't dwell on your past. Don't dwell on your past. As followers of Jesus, we can never rest on our past laurels, on our past successes, and we can never be hitched and chained to our past failures. I know people that they're older. They've been walking with Jesus for 20, 30, 40 years, and their life is just kind of settled in. They're very just kind of mediocre would be the proper term. And they talk about the old days. Oh, I remember when. Oh, yeah, I used to go out and I used to share my faith with everyone. And I used to serve and I helped start this. And they're always looking back at what they did. And my question is, well, what are you doing now? They're not doing anything now. They've just kind of cooled off. And so, you know, we need to never come to that place where we think, man, we've arrived. We've got it all together. I mean, that's Paul's example for us. I don't have it all together. Guys, when you get saved and you start walking with Jesus, it is a lifelong walk. It's not a sprint. There's a lot of people that, boom, they want to sprint and, woo, wow, it's all flash and, whoo, hoo, it's like a firework. You know, the firework goes up and, wow. But then what happens as you're watching the firework? It explodes. It's impressive. And then what? Within 5 seconds, it kind of fades away. You don't see anything. But you go out and you get away from the city and you look up in the sky and you see these stars and they're constant, right? They're just, they're steady. They're consistent. They're there. And that's what we're to be like. No one crosses the finish line until their last breath occurs, or, this would be great, Jesus comes to take us home. Then we're going to be made perfect. Then we'll be transformed. Then we'll see him as he is. But if I choose to rest and settle on what I've already done, you know what? That becomes a matter of pride because it's me saying, you know what? I'm good enough. I've done enough. And it's never about that. We can never do enough to earn God's favor. We rest in God's grace on what he's done. And Paul was unwilling to say that. Let me ask you a question. When you run, does anyone just like to go run? I mean, you just like strap on the running shoes and you put on your shorts and you just like to go for a run. Anyone like to do that? You guys are crazy. I'd rather have someone beat me with a baseball bat. Okay? Now, I like swimming. I'm getting into CrossFit. I like, you know, riding my bike. I like to go for a walk. But just to just, I'm just going to run. Oh, man. There's a million things I'd rather do. Now, it's good for you. But when you run, how do you run? When you run, how do you run? Hopefully, you run straight ahead. Now, you could try to do this. Try to run straight ahead, but looking behind you the whole time. See how far you get before you run into something, right? You're running down the street, and you're just looking like this, but you're running. You might hit a post. You might hit a car. Okay? You don't run that way. If you look backward, when you run, it's going to do what? What? Make you fall. It's going to slow you down. It's not going to go well for you. Now, I think a lot of Christians, we forget how to run a race. Okay? Many believers that I've met, they live looking backward. They live with regret. They live holding grudges. And the trouble is, if you live looking backward, it makes it difficult to press forward. And Paul's point is going to be that we would press forward. You will stumble. You will get in the way of other Christians who are running. I like how one pastor described it this way. He said, churches are full of spiritual cripples, paralyzed by the grudges, bitterness, sins, and tragedies of the past. And we need to remember, guys, that the past is not relevant to where we are now. Because here's the deal. Past successes don't guarantee present and future success. The same way past failures don't guarantee future and present failure. We need to understand both sides of that. You can have a great past. Maybe you were serving the Lord years ago. But you can have today missed opportunities and failure. And sometimes people look at their past and they say, oh, God can never use me. And they just they talk themselves out of what God might want to do in their life because they look back and said, I failed. I mean, think about some of the characters we have in the Bible that could have been affected by their past. Moses, he was a murderer. Anyone here a murderer? Don't admit that. If you are, God can forgive you. David was an adulterer. David conspired to murder. He was a liar. Paul was, you know, putting people and persecuting Christians and watching them be stoned to death. But this passage should put an end to all those dreams of sinless perfection. Paul begins with this honest admission. He says, I'm not there yet. Not that I have already attained or I'm already perfected. I press on. Paul realized God's not done with me yet. I'm a work in progress. And he's told us earlier that God is faithful to complete the work that he's begun. And I'm glad because I'm not there yet. And anyone who thinks they're there yet, we can talk afterwards. Because you're not. But Paul said, I want to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, or that word can be attained. But one thing I do, I forget those things which are behind, and I reach forward to those things which are ahead. And Paul didn't have a problem admitting that he wasn't there yet. Now, I know a lot of leaders and pastors today that they put off this air as if they've got it all together and they're totally perfect. You need to know that as your pastor, I don't have it all together. I'm not perfect. Don't look to me that I would have it all together. Jesus is the only one that has it all together. And so we need to learn, regardless of what kind of past we have, don't be satisfied. Okay? We make a mistake if we ever get comfortable as a Christian. The instruction Paul says here is to press on. In the Greek, it's a very descriptive word. It's intense. It's energetic. It's aggressive. It means literally straining every muscle to achieve the goal. And what I like about the Olympics is they have these high-def cameras now. And they can take a 10-second race and they can, you know, put it on video, and they can slow that thing down so much so that you can see every just twinge and ripple of a muscle of these guys, you know, the 100-yard, 100-meter dash. And these guys, I mean, they have like 2% body fat. I mean, you can just see like every sinew, and they're just exerting with everything they have, and that's what Paul's saying. I press on. I am reaching forward. Twice he uses that term, press on, meaning I'm not where I want to be, but I'm going to keep moving in that direction. Guys, in the spiritual walk with the Lord, direction makes all the difference. True believers aren't in heaven yet. We're not in heaven yet, but we're aiming our steps in that direction. That's what we're aiming for. And in Paul's case, it involved both a sanctified forgetting and a resolute pushing forward. Paul was forgetting the past, good or bad, and pressing forward for what Jesus had for him. Now, he uses this phrase in verse 13, but one thing I do. And here's a secret, guys, it applies across the board. To excel in any area of life, a person probably needs to say, this one thing I do. Not these 20 things, this one thing. A single-minded focus in any endeavor generally wins a great reward. Okay? A great artist must say, one thing I do. A gifted teacher must say one thing I do. A championship athlete must say one thing I do. A single parent raising her children must say one thing I do. A student who wants to graduate with honors must say one thing I must do. Greatness in any arena, Paul would say, comes to the one who says one thing I do. And that was Paul's goal. He's saying one thing I do. What's the one thing that he's doing? He's running as hard as he can in the direction of Jesus. Guys, that's the one thing that we need to be consumed with. Now, we get distracted, right? The things of this world happen and pressures and circumstances, and there's all these things bombarding us and messages from the world and from the enemy trying to get us off of that focus, off of that goal. And we need to come and boom, realign ourselves. That one thing. I'm running hard out towards Jesus. And Paul was looking to the heavenly goal of winning the prize. And that phrase covers all that God has for us when we finally stand before Jesus and hear him say what? Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Some of you may have heard of this guy. He's a great missionary by the name of Dr. David Livingstone. He was a pioneer medical missionary to Africa, and when he returned to Great Britain, he was asked, where do you want to go now? And I love his response. He says, it was immediate, he said, I'm ready to go anywhere, provided it be forward. He wasn't content to be, oh, look at what God did in my life, and you know, just sit back and go, oh, I've been there, done that. You know, he wanted to keep going forward. Let me ask you a question. Do you want to win the race set before you? You have to check your direction. Make sure you're moving in God's direction. Everywhere, everyone goes somewhere in life. And I asked a question last week, said this, where will you be when you get to where you're going? Now, the second principle that Paul lays out for us here is to follow faithful leaders. And we see it in verses 15 through 17. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal this even to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Now, maybe you're not catching the full weight of what Paul's saying here. But in verse 17, Paul is saying, follow my example. It's gutsy. What Paul is saying is, hey, you want to know how to do this Christian life thing? Watch me. Now, he's also saying, I'm not perfect. I'm not there yet, but watch my example. If you want to learn how to pray, follow me. If you want to become a faithful evangelist, follow me. If you want to study the Bible, follow me. If you want to see compassion in action, follow me. If you want to know God better, follow me. Anyone here want to come up and make that declaration? Hey, watch my life. We don't want people to watch our life. Why? Because we are more than acquainted with our failures and our struggles and our weakness. But Paul says, hey, watch me. Follow my life. He said, that's the mark of maturity. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. Okay, what mind? This mind of pressing forward toward the goal of the prize of the upward call in Jesus. That is a mature believer. It's the immature believer who gets distracted by all these various things going on. It's the mature believer who says, you know what? I don't care what's going on. I'm following Jesus. I'm following Jesus. I'm following Jesus. That's the mature believer. I'm not going to let this thing distract me. I'm going to stay focused. The one thing I do. That's the mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal it. God will show you if that's not your heart. God will show you. He'll reveal to you if that's not your mind. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. And Paul says that many times. Now, Was Paul being egotistical? Was he bragging here? Did he think he was a perfect Christian? Well, no. I mean, it's obvious, right? I mean, in verse 12, he clearly says he's not arrived. So that can't be the interpretation. So how could Paul say then, follow me? I haven't arrived yet. I'm still a work in progress, but follow me. Watch my example. This is what he meant. Follow me as I follow Christ. Okay, I want you to think of the Christian life as a long parade from earth to heaven. You ever seen a big parade? Think about the Christian life like that. At the head of the line is Jesus, the captain of our salvation. Step by step, he's leading his followers to glory. And it's a long road, many twists and turns, hills, valleys. Okay, but he's fully committed to us making it to the end. And this parade is filled with millions of people. And we need folks in front of us, okay, who can keep us on track. We need mentors, we need models, heroes, if you will, people who are further along in the walk than we are. Without such input, where we can likely get off the trail. Because sometimes Jesus, he's way out there. I mean, he's up in the front, and there's all these people following, and you know, we're trying to go in the same direction. So that brings me to this place of asking two questions. First question is this: who are you following? Who are you following? Who is ahead of you, showing the way, pointing out the rough place in the road, making sure you don't take a wrong turn? Who are you following? Guys, we need to be careful who we follow. Paul's going to make a pretty strong point here in just a few verses. We have to be careful who we follow. Now, I've been a Christian for over 30 years. And I find now, as much as ever, I need the encouragement of being around those people who pray better than I do, who witness maybe more than I do, who have a deeper knowledge of God's word. I need to be around people that I can glean from, and they can pour into me, and they challenge me. Now, just practically speaking, let's translate that, okay? Would you like to learn how to pray better? It's pretty simple. You know what you do? Just hang around people who like to pray. Find people who like to pray. Would you like to grow in joy? Spend time with joyful people. You want to have a heart for the world? Spend time with those who, they might be missionaries, or they love to pray for missionaries, and watch your heart begin to change. You struggle with temptation? Find someone who struggled with that same temptation and learn the lesson of how they beat it. You want to be a teacher of God's word? You know what? Sit at the feet or listen to gifted teachers. Learn from them. We have so many resources available to us. The internet and just books and commentaries. I mean, we have so much available. You can grow as deep in your walk with the Lord as you want to. It's your choice. But follow faithful leaders, and soon enough, you know what? Their godly example will make you a better Christian. Second question. On the flip side, who is following you? Think again about that great parade. Jesus is standing at the front. There's this vast group of people. You're straining to get a better glimpse of him up the front, but sometimes there's too many people in this parade, and so you begin to follow the crowd in front of you. As long as they are following Jesus, you are following him through their good example. But now, in that parade, turn around and look behind you. There's others behind you, and they're following you. Now, you may not like that there's people that are watching your life. But if you have put out there in any kind of public way, shape, or form that you are a believer, people are inspecting your life, whether you know it or not, whether you like it or not. Because they want to see what makes you tick. They want to see how you handle the stresses and the cares of life. And they want to see if there's actually something different that drives you. They want to see if you have something that they don't possess. So who's following you? As long as you follow those who are following Christ, you will be following him and those who follow you if they're looking to you and you're following Christ, okay? If there's this chain of events, keep on the path. Keep going forward. Keep your eyes on the prize. What's the prize? It's Jesus. Jesus, guys, is not a means to an end. In too many churches today, Jesus is a means to an end. Guys, I need to tell you, Jesus is not a means to an end. Jesus is the end. He is the prize. You don't seek after Jesus to get the prize. You don't seek after Jesus to get something. You seek after Jesus because he is the prize. And sad to say, there's a lot of people in churches that are viewing Jesus as a gateway to something else that they think will be somehow more fulfilling. Guys, Jesus is the prize. He's the end. And he's the one that we're supposed to be pursuing. Third principle, okay? So we looked at checking your direction. Secondly, following faithful leaders. Now, Paul's going to have some strong words to say. Principle number three, know your enemies. We see this in verses 18 and 19. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. So Paul said, hey, we need to follow faithful leaders, but you know what else we need to do? We need to watch out for these enemies of the cross. Who are the enemies of the cross? It could be people on the outside who are rebellious towards the things of the Lord. What I think Paul is actually referring to here is professing Christians who are really, Paul would say, wolves in sheep's clothing. And these people, they attend churches, they worship with us, but they're not one with us. And here's the tricky part. They are not necessarily out there. They can be in here. And when I'm talking about in here, in the church, with the family of God. And how do we spot them? These people, they claim to be Christians, but their lives betray them. They live for self-gratification, lust, gluttony, greed, sexual immorality, anger, drunkenness, all the other sins of the flesh. They brag about their sins. They drag others down with them. And if you are following after these people, these kinds of people, the Bible says, I think Paul would say, they'll destroy you if you let them. And I don't know why that this is the case, but there is a rampant lack of discernment within the church today. What do I mean by that? There are all kinds of like doctrines and ideas and things that are floating around inside the church collectively that are not biblical, but they've been accepted. And there's nobody, I shouldn't say no, there's not many who are even noticing that there is a problem and willing to stand up and speak out about it. Because we need to be discerning. You can't just accept everything that comes into the church. You can't just go to Manna and just because you find it in Manna bookstore, just say, oh, it's a Christian bookstore, it's got to be good. It's not. Right before service started, I was reading to Trev. I saw a post. I'll try to not always talk about this guy, but he's so prevalent and prominent in the news because he's just out there. Joel Osteen. Biggest church in America. 40,000 people on a Sunday. That's right. Not 4,000, 40,000 people come through the doors every Sunday. And he was talking, and he quoted a verse, I won't look for it, but basically he was saying, you know, Moses was reminded by God of his power. And then he goes on to say, you know, God was telling Moses, you know, I was with Joshua when I led him into the land, and I spared the three Hebrew youths in the fiery furnace. And if you don't get what's going on, he's quoting this as if God's telling Moses all this, but Joshua came after Moses, and the three Hebrews in the fiery furnace were hundreds of years later. This is a guy leading the biggest church in America. He doesn't even know the Bible. And 40,000 people, woo, yeah, I'm going to buy the book, My Best Life Now, yahoo. No discernment. We need to know what's not of God. We need to, and the way we do this, we know the Bible inside and out. Some relationships that some of you have are not good for you. Some people listening to me right now, you're aware of relationships in your life that are pulling you away from the Lord, not pulling you closer. Guys, God's point is clear. If a relationship is pulling you away from Jesus, you need to break it off. Period. Oh, that sounds kind of harsh. Guys, we need to be that drastic sometimes. Jesus said, hey, if your right hand offends you, this is the right hand, okay, cut it off. What does he mean? He said, be radical with sin. Take it seriously. Don't play with it. But some relationships in our lives, guys, they need to just be ended because all they're doing is dragging us down. They're not bringing us closer to Jesus. They're leading us farther away. And we need to be aware of those things. But these are enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction. And notice the last phrase in that verse, who set their mind, what, on earthly things. Last principle here, we need to remember our true identity. We see that in verses 20 through 21. And this is a contrast of what he's just said before. He said, these people, they set their mind on earthly things, these enemies of the cross. He says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able, even to subdue all things to himself. And here's the contrast. The enemies of the cross live for earthly things, earthly pleasures, money, power, fame. You see it all over the church. Guys, Paul's reminding us our citizenship is where? In heaven. Now, most of you in here, you are New Zealand citizens. Hopefully one day I can be a New Zealand citizen as well. I have a citizenship, USA. But guys, really, our citizenship is in heaven. And that's what Paul wants to remind us of. Now, this would have had special meaning for those living in Philippi. They were Roman citizens, even though they lived 800 miles from Rome. They had been granted citizenship and all the privileges and rights that went with that, even though they lived 800 miles away. We live on earth, but our hearts are in heaven. As the song says, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. And if you ever go overseas to travel, you have to have a passport, right? You have to have a passport to get into most countries. And you have to prove that you're a citizen of another country. And Paul is saying, we as Christians have been issued a spiritual passport. We belong to the commonwealth of heaven. And we are to represent. We are ambassadors. We speak on behalf of that country, that nation, if you will. We represent a different world. And our behavior, guys, is to reflect our citizenship. If I go around saying I belong to heaven, I belong to Jesus, my life should be marked by proof, by evidence that that's indeed true. I'd ask you a question. If you were to be arrested today for being a believer, would there be enough evidence to actually convict you? Hopefully there would. And Paul lists two evidences of that heavenly citizenship. He says, first, we are eagerly awaiting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, we are eager for Jesus to return to earth. And that phrase, eagerly await, has the idea of a child standing on his tiptoes waiting for his daddy to come home from work. He's just like, when's dad going to be home? When's dad going to be home? Now, does that describe us looking for Jesus? Because I've heard girls, and I'm sorry, girls, but I'm going to call you out. I've heard many girls Well, I'm really looking forward to Jesus returning, but I really hope he waits till after my wedding day because I really want to experience my wedding day. Now, girls, wedding day is a big day for you. It's a big day for guys, but I don't think it's as big for guys as it is for girls. But you know what? If Jesus comes back, it's going to blow your wedding day off the map. Just FYI, it'll be infinitely better. And we need to eagerly await. We look forward to the coming of Jesus. Why? Because you look around at the world and it's a mess. Did you guys hear about the terrorist attack thwarted? Not in the Middle East, not in the USA, in Sydney. Sydney. They arrested 15 people who were prepared to carry out these same ISIS attacks of beheading. Sydney! That's a 3-hour plane ride. And you look at all the mess going on. And it's like, man, Jesus, come back. Come back soon. And he's going to. And he's going to make things right. But he's continuing to give patience and grace. He's not willing that any should perish. It blows my mind. Guys, we're not waiting for an event, okay, the tribulation or the rapture. We're waiting for a person. We're looking for Jesus. There's a lot of people wondering who is the Antichrist and looking for Antichrist. I'm not looking for Antichrist. I don't plan on being here when Antichrist shows up. I'm looking for Jesus Christ, and he's going to take me out of here, I believe, according to the scripture. There's an illustration of being ready. There's a beautiful lake in Italy called Lake Como. It's nestled in the Italian Alps, and there's a lovely old villa there, perhaps 200 or 300 years old, and for years the grounds have been kept immaculately by a trusted old gardener. One day, some tourists were complimenting him on his work, and they said, oh, the owner must come here frequently to supervise your work. No, sir, said the gardener. He's been here only once in 15 years, and even then, I didn't see him. Well, then how do you get your orders, came the question from the tourists. Oh, they come from the owner's agent, who live in Milan. Well, then he must come here often, they said to the gardener. No, not very often. He comes maybe once a year or so. Well, that's quite amazing, said the tourists. You have no one to supervise your work, and yet the grounds are as neat as if you expected the owner to come back tomorrow. The old gardener said, today, sir, not tomorrow. I expect him to come today. And he was living in that expectation. His master could come back today and inspect, and he wanted to have everything in order. Guys, is that the way we live our lives? Do we expect and are looking forward to Jesus that he could come back today? I get excited every time I see clouds. When there's no clouds, I'm like, I guess not today. Why? Because the Bible says he's going to come in the clouds. So when there's clouds, I'm like, could be today. And there's clouds, so it could be today. And what better way? We're sitting here opening his word, talking about him coming. If Jesus were to come, what were you guys doing? We were just talking about being ready for you to come. That'd be cool. That's the kind of expectation we need to be living with. And second, okay, we're expecting a glorious transformation of our bodies. The word transform here, okay, who will transform, verse 21, our lowly body that it might be conformed to his glorious body. That word transform comes from a Greek word. We get our English word schematic from, meaning a drawing or a diagram of the inner workings of a device. What do we know about our physical bodies? Well, we know a lot of things, but they were made from the earth, the Bible says. Okay, that is from the dust. Secondly, they're constantly wearing out. Some of you are more intimately acquainted with that than others, right? Our bodies are wearing out. These tents, they're deteriorating. Third, we know that our bodies will eventually return to the earth from where they came. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. And Philippians 3 ends with the ringing declaration that one day God is going to re-schematic our earthly bodies. They'll be raised from the dead and re-engineered to be like his glorious body. One commentator said, we will be raised and beautified. I like the sound of that. I want to be raised, and I definitely need to be beautified. Don't be so quick to agree there, man. But he's going to do it by the same power that enables him to run the entire universe. Think of it. No more glasses, no more crutches, no more walkers, no more kidney stones. Some of you are like, yes, okay? No more AIDS, no more cancer, strokes, false teeth, diabetes, Alzheimer's, no kidney failure, no more disease, no more death. We're going to be re-engineered. Just sit and try to wrap your head around that one. We can't. It's talking about something that's eternal, and we're trying to process it with our puny little finite mind. I want to end this morning telling you about a story. There was a woman who had been diagnosed with cancer, and she was given 3 months to live. Her doctor told her to start making the preparations for, you know, when she was going to pass and what she wanted her service to be like. So she contacted her pastor, had her come to the house to discuss certain aspects of her final wishes. She told him the songs that she wanted played at her service and what scriptures she would like read and, you know, even what she wanted to be wearing. She met with him and talked about, you know, this is how I want things to be. She also told the pastor she wanted to be buried with her favorite Bible. Everything was in order, and the pastor was preparing to leave. And then she remembered something that was very important to her. "There's one more thing," she said. "What's that?" came the pastor's reply. She said, "This is very important. I want to be buried with a fork in my right hand." The pastor stood looking at the woman, not knowing quite what to say. "That shocks you, doesn't it?" she said. "Well, to be honest, I'm puzzled a bit by the request," he answered. "In all my years of attending church socials," she said, "and functions where food was involved, and let's be honest, okay, when we get together, food is a big part. We have shared lunches and we have fellowship afterwards." She said, "My favorite part was when whoever was clearing away the dishes of the main course, when they would lean over and say, 'You can keep your fork.' It was my favorite part because I knew that something better was coming. When they told me to keep my fork, I knew something great was about to be given to me. It was not just jelly. It was cake or pie, something with substance. And so I want people to see me in that casket with the fork in my hand. And I want them to wonder, 'What's the deal with the fork?' And I want you to tell them something is better. Something better is coming. So keep your fork too." The pastor's eyes were welled up with tears of joy as he hugged the woman goodbye. He knew this would be probably the last time he might see her alive. He also knew that the woman had a better grasp of heaven than he did, and she knew something better was coming. And so at the funeral, people were walking by and observing the woman's casket, and she saw the pretty dress, saw the Bible tucked under her arm, and this fork placed in her right hand. And over, the pastor heard the question, "What's with the fork?" And over, he smiled. And during his message, the pastor told the people of the conversation he had with this lady shortly before she died. And he told them about the fork and what it symbolized to her. And the pastor told the people how he could not stop thinking about that fork and that they probably would not be able to not stop thinking about it either. And he was right. Next time you reach down for your fork, let it remind you that there is something better coming. Guys, we can have the same confidence in Jesus. If we keep our focus on Jesus, if we check our direction, if we are following faithful leaders, if we are aware of the enemies of the cross, and we are aware of our citizenship that's in heaven, okay, we can keep pursuing Christ, and we can finish the race. We need to keep our focus. We need to go for the gold. We can win the prize, but we need to keep our focus on Jesus. And so that's why it's so great that we get to come now to the communion table. Because once again, it's like realigning our focus. We get to focus. When we come to this, it's not a ritual. We get to focus and be reminded of Jesus, what this represents, and his sacrifice. And so maybe we've gone through the week and we've just been over here in this direction. We come to this and it's like, oh, you know what? I want to get my perspective back straight, looking at Jesus, looking at the cross and what he's done for me. Oh, that's the direction I want to run. And so as we enter into this time of communion, I just want you to, you know, come and just take this and just go and sit quietly in your seat and just take some time just to quiet yourself before the Lord and just get that focus back on Christ. And just recommit yourself. Lord, man, I want to run towards you. I want to run in your direction. I want to finish the race that you have for me. Amen? All right, let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this Bible study from Calvary Chapel Whangarei. We hope you are blessed and encouraged in your walk with the Lord. To find out more information about our church, please visit www.calvaryfongare.co.nz. God bless you as you seek to follow Him.